This evening I'd like us to consider two matters, and the two matters are these: the damage of losing self-control and how to deal with the loss of self-control in others. Now you may say to me, why do we have to consider such subjects as those matters? And it would be a reasonable question. Well, I would argue that I do not think there's anyone here this evening that hasn't lost self-control sometime in their life. And I think we would have to admit that most of us would find it hard to lay down principles of how we would deal with a person that's lost their self-control. You know, men and women have tremendous capabilities. Just think of the advances men and women have made since the days of sailing ships. From no aircraft to supersonic aircraft, rockets and satellites. The advances in medicine, cars and vehicles, and not the horse and cart. Advances in construction technology, space exploration, and the computer on your desk. No, the tablet in your hand. No, the phone in your pocket. We have made, under God's hand, tremendous inventions because of the ingenuity of man that mirrors, obviously, the incredible being of God our Father. But men and women are petty, foolish and unwise. As one writer has expressed, clever people gone mad. Politicians, presidents, kings and queens have forfeited a nation's respect and loyalty, even lost their kingdoms to a moment of madness. I will give you one example. Pharaoh, and how many warnings did he have? Madness prevailed, and he lost the firstborn of his country, and many men were killed. But God, through his scriptures, tells us and warns us about these matters. How good of him to do so. From the scripture we read this evening, you will realize that in the life of David and Nabal, damage occurred as a result of them losing their self-control. And Abigail was used by God to deal with the loss of self-control in those two men. So how did David lose his self-control? Well, I think to come to some understanding of that, we need to consider David's circumstances. If we were to read some of the preceding chapters in 1 Samuel, we would learn that David was at the time before he became king, a fugitive because King Saul wanted to kill him. He also had a band of men with him, a band of men, some of who were loyal to David, and some who we would regard as rogues, who just tagged along. And there were about 600 of them in all. They had to keep moving from place to place so as to avoid the armies of King Saul, who were trying to apprehend that band, but particularly David. They had lived in the cave of Adullam and in the wilderness of Ziph, which were desolate places. They moved to En-Gedi, which was more hospitable to them. But eventually they came to the region of Carmel. That's not Mount Carmel. I understand there's 100, 125 miles difference between the two. But a region that was very much more fertile and supported thousands of goats and sheep. So perhaps we can say that David moved from places where he and his band of men eked out an existence to a region of plenty. But times of plenty and opportunity brought dangers to David and his band. And as a good leader he was, he instructed his men that they must not steal anything from the people of that land. And even more, they mustn't molest them, but in fact, help them to overcome some of the bandits that were in the area. Times of plenty can be dangerous times for us. I'm not arguing that Christians should always live in poverty. No. God gives generously, and we should richly enjoy all that he bestows upon us. If we have times of plenty, we must learn to exercise a role of sharing and to share generously with thanksgiving. And if we're living in times when it's difficult to make ends meet, we must learn not to moan and complain, but indeed commit our cause to God. Perhaps we can understand, in the light of what I've just said, why in Proverbs it says, "Give me neither poverty nor riches." But living in this region of Carmel was a man called Nabal, and the scriptures describe him as very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. And goes on to say, the man was harsh and evil in his doings. So the scene is set, we can say. David looking for help, and Nabal continuing in his character by being a harsh and evil man. What was David's request, and how did Nabal and David respond? Well, David sent, as the scriptures tell us, 10 young men to Nabal, and they came to Nabal at feast time, at a harvest time when sheep were being sheared, when poor and strangers were given part of the harvest by those people who had plenty. The young men asked Nabal to give whatever he could find for them, which was a common request at feast time. By David sending 10 men, David was showing a considerable mark of respect for Nabal, and the young men gave good reason to Nabal to respond graciously and to respond generously to them, given their contact, their conduct, and their protection of his people as well. They were also courteous to him. But Nabal responded by denying that he knew David, which is almost inconceivable, telling David's men that he wasn't going to share anything with them. He was going to continue to be wrapped up in himself. We could say, keeping his wealth in his own pocket, and was quite happy to label David and his men with other groups of bandits. How foolish. How stubborn. But on hearing Nabal's reply, David told 400 of his men to put on their swords, and he made a vow to go and kill every male belonging to Nabal by the morning of the following day. We could say that he exploded in anger. As one writer has said, if Nabal's response was unreasonable, David's was inexcusable. So we can say of the conduct of the two men, Nabal was a foolish man and could be likened to the judge referred to in the parable in Luke 18:2, who did not fear God nor regard man. And David, he just showed mindless revenge, which drags us down to the level of those who've wronged us. How about us? Do you and me not fear God nor regard man? Nabal certainly did not. Or how many times have we not remembered, vengeance is mine and recompense? David should have remembered the law of Moses, for those words are quoted from Deuteronomy 32:35. As we're told in Scripture in Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. That is God's call to us. Or God's word in Luke 18:7, and shall God not avenge his own elect who cry day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you, he will avenge them speedily. That's God's call to us as well. Do we seek how these truths are tying back in some of the things that we've learnt from the Sermon on Mount, particularly in respect of Christ's words when he says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." David and Nabal should not have reacted in the way that they did. They lost their self-control. But Abigail now enters the story. How did Abigail deal with the loss of self-control in others? Well, first of all, she had to find out what was going on, and she was told what had happened. In verse 14, we find that one of Nabal's young men told Abigail of Nabal's response to David. The care and goodness David's man had shown to them since they had come into Carmel, and also shared with her the harm that was coming to the family of Nabal. Abigail swiftly but purposefully gathers together a sizable present, and does so without her husband knowing. Is she being deceitful not to tell her husband what she was doing? Or was she being wise, knowing that a greater catastrophe would occur, and how her husband would respond if she mentioned the matter to him, knowing that the scriptures tell us in verse 17, one cannot speak to him, that is Nabal. So with 200 loaves, 2 skins of wine, 5 sheep already dressed, 2 seers, or 15 litres, or 33 pints, depending on what units you like to use of roasted grain, 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs, loaded to donkeys, Abigail sets out to find David and his men. And with her servants going before her, she met David and his men. But what were Abigail's first words? Let the blame be on me. Abigail dismounted her donkey, fell on her knees and bowed before David and said, "On me, my lord, let this iniquity be." Although she was not in the killing oath of David, she nevertheless offered herself as the sacrifice for all her family, which included her servants. She was willing to sacrifice herself for the many men who would be killed. Does her action remind us of someone? Or did not the Apostle Paul respond in a similar way when he said to Philemon, "But if he," that's Onesimus, "has wronged you and owes you anything, put that on my account. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will repay." Or perhaps it may remind us of Moses when he asked God to forgive the sin of Israel, but if God would not do so, then Moses asked God to blot him out of the book of God, as it's written in Exodus 32:32. But doesn't Abigail's action really speak of a tremendous parallel with the work of our dear Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ? That work on Calvary's cross, when he sacrificed himself for the sin of his people, you and me, who are Christians by the grace of God. But Abigail goes on to say to David in verse 25 that the response his men would have received would have been different if she had been approached, and in doing so indicating she understood why he was angry. To understand why somebody is angry is not the same as justifying their conduct. We can understand why somebody may have anger. It doesn't mean to say that we can justify their conduct. But in the same verse, does not Abigail plead, in effect, for David not to stoop to the level of conduct shown by Nabal? For she said, "Do not regard the actions of this individual, for as his name means fool, so are the folly of his actions." Or in Proverbs 16:22, as it tells us there in the scriptures, "Understanding is a wellspring of life to him who has it, but the correction of fools is folly." Although Abigail is unlikely to have known the specific problem, here is a woman, in heart and in mind, who is seeking to follow the instructions of her God in a humble and spiritual way. But what does Abigail do next? Well, Abigail reminds David of his Lord. She asks him to consider that by her intervention the Lord has held David back from committing his intentions of killing so many people. innocent people. How does she do that? Well, she says, the Lord has held you back from coming to bloodshed. Abigail was responding that Abigail was reasoning that David should look at her intention as God's providence to restrain him. Her intervention had restrained David. Does the Bible not say to us in Galatians 6:1, brethren, if a man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. But brothers and sisters, as you all know, it comes with a warning. Considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. But Abigail may well have been reasoning about the value of a life in God's eyes. Men and women were made in the image of God and after his likeness, as Genesis tells us. Life is valuable. Life is special. Life is precious and should not be taken unjustly. Isn't that wonderful to see when we can? Isn't that wonderful to see, I say, when we consider the horrors of our nation, where it would appear that men and women can kill another person without thought for what they are doing, it would appear. Stabbing people with a knife to obtain revenge, as an example, and doing so to school children, to fellow pupils and to teachers, or to take a knife to a man aged 70 in a road rage attack. What of their sentence? Don't let us go there. We all know something of the heartache and something of the injustice we feel sometimes at the law court's reaction. A gift is given. A gift was given to David and his men. Not a vast amount if we consider the size of the band, but it was a reminder that his responsibility was not just to himself. He had to consider others. Is it an issue that affects us? Is it an issue that affects us all in some measure, but particularly those who are in positions of leadership? Other people are looking at us to see what we do in certain situations and contemplate whether or not our actions match up to Scripture as well as our testimony. But does not such a principle apply to older men and women who have been in the Christian life over many years? Are we conscious of such a spotlight? Am I conscious of such a spotlight? Or do we say, I make sure I keep my problems with others to me alone? You do? Speaking to myself. Even when you are avoiding somebody else because of difficulties, or you do not speak to the other person with whom you are having problems, are you not observed by others? You know, selfish pride and a desire for revenge is not usually something only God knows about. Such sin usually affects others, even if they do not know about the original problem. It could be our children. It could be church members. It could be our neighbours, employers, employees, and friends. David had forgotten the big picture in a moment of focusing on his own petty quarrel, as one writer has written. But Abigail also says, or speaks to David about future regrets. Abigail also reasons that when David becomes king, that he does not want this issue to always nag his conscience. For in verse 30 and 31, the scriptures say, when the Lord has appointed you ruler over Israel, that this will be no grief to you, nor offence of heart to my Lord, either that you have shed blood without a cause, or that my Lord has avenged himself. What is Abigail saying in effect? If David was to continue to slay, what was Abigail saying to him? she is saying your conscience will trouble you about such a course of action in the future. So do not let the devil gain a foothold and accuse you, because you will be troubled with vain regrets. If only. If only. If only I had not done it. Nabal's response did not justify killing. And could others trust you in certain areas of life by responding in such a way? The scripture tells us, be sure your sins will find you out. But can we sum up Abigail's action in approaching David with these thoughts and with this reasoning in one principle? And I've come to the conclusion that the one principle I would use in these circumstances is this: a soft answer turns away wrath. Doesn't Abigail's action typify what it is said in Proverbs 15:1? A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. I think you would all recognise, and I'm not saying I could do it, I probably couldn't, but there's a Bible study just in those words alone. Does it not say these things about her as well? Who can find a virtuous wife? Well, because her worth is far above rubies. Here we have a woman who was intelligent and beautiful, or as verse 3 describes the woman, good and understanding and beautiful, and a woman of good judgment, as verse 33 records. We know that God is the giver of every good gift. Are you asking God, or are you continue to ask God, to possess a large portion of Abigail's wisdom? As one writer has said, a gentle word, a little thought, quiet reasoning, and a soft response is all that so often is needed in the home, at church, with the neighbours, to diffuse a potential explosive situation. A slanging match never has a winner. I hope that both you and I can learn from the actions of Abigail, whether we're a man or a woman. Amen.